I have a few announcements before we begin this morning. First of all, I would like to welcome Monty and Evelyn Estes back. They've been gone a long time. Y'all go ahead, you can give them a plan. They're a sight for sore eyes, I'll tell you. It's good to have y'all back. Also, there's a correction to be made in the bulletin. George Mueller is going to speak here Tuesday night, which will be the 17th and not the 16th. I must have been looking at another calendar. Anyway, it's good to have George here this morning, his family, and we look forward to hearing him Tuesday at Bible class. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the option to confess any unconfessed sins to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here assembled not only in obedience to your word, but because our souls thirst for your word. For your word puts us on the solid rock. We don't have to go through life confused and befuddled and wonder about things. All we have to do is go to your word. You fill the void in our life. You are what life is all about. And we can't know you apart from your word. And so as we focus our attention and our full being upon your word this morning, we pray that you will refresh us and enlighten us, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'll bring you up to speed where we've gone so far. The first part of this book gives us a view of David in his later years. And one of his sons, by the name of Adonijah, decided to take the throne. It wasn't God's will for Adonijah to take the throne. And it was contrary to everything that was right, because David was still alive. He was still the king. But Adonijah couldn't wait. So he threw a big feast, and this was his announcing that he was going to be king. Now, he knew full well that David had already said that Solomon was going to be the next king. He also knew that God had appointed Solomon to be the next king. He ignored all of that and was going to make himself king. So he invited certain ones to come to this feast. And we've gone over some of the people who were loyal to David for a while, but then at the end, they were disloyal to him, and they sided with Adonijah. And so they're having a big feast. And while this is going on, Nathan was the man of the hour. He didn't just sit around and say, well, I hope it all turns out for the best. No, he went to David, and he made known to David what was going on. And David, even in his later years, rose to the occasion. And he started putting things into place whereby Solomon was going to be anointed the next king. You see, Adonijah made a mistake. He was going through the ritual of becoming a king. And we would say, in our vernacular, David just cut to the chase. And he had Adonijah anointed king. And everybody recognized that. Solomon anointed king. And they were celebrating, and even Adonijah went before David, and David was so old, he was still in the bed, he couldn't get out of bed. But the Bible says that he bowed himself to Solomon, which had to be just a very moving moment. And while all this celebration was heard by Adonijah and those who were attending the feast, and Joab, which was David's right-hand man for a while, had sided with Adonijah, well, what is going on? What's all that noise about? And a messenger came in and he said, well, the noise is about Solomon, who has just been anointed the king of Israel. And that's where we're going to pick it up. You see, well, Adonijah is between a rock and a hard place when he hears this, because he knows that all of his efforts of undermining the Lord's will as well as David's will have just come to... he's just going to pieces here. So in verse 49, we're in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified and arose, and each one went his own way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Now let's stop right there. Why was Adonijah afraid of Solomon? Well, it would be the customary thing to do for whoever ascended to the position of being king would do away with the one who was trying to cut that off. They just would have those who were traitors executed. And so that's why he was afraid. He was afraid that Solomon, well within the power of Solomon, could have said, Adonijah is a traitor. He was going against King David's will, against God's will, and have him executed. That's why he was afraid. And that's why the people who attended this banquet with Adonijah were also frightened, because they thought, what could happen to Adonijah could also happen to us. That's why they were afraid. So it says, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now underline that phrase in your Bible. He took hold of the horns of the altar. First of all, what is this altar that they are referring to, and what are the horns of the altar? Well, I just sketched from a diagram that I have in one of my biblical encyclopedias. An altar sometimes was made out of stone and sometimes other things, and that is where they would take an animal and would sacrifice it. And the horns of the altar are these things that are jutting up like this. And for instance, they would take a lamb and they would put him up there, and they would take rope and they would tie around the horns of the altar to hold it. And then they would cut the throat of that lamb. And so when it's talking about the horns of the altar, that's what it's talking about. I have another representation of an altar. I don't know if you can see that very well. It's kind of faint. But this is a depiction of an altar. If you can see right here, that's the altar. And these guys down here have just sacrificed a ram. This is a ram. You can see his throat opened right here. His throat was slit. Can y'all see that at all in the back? Okay. I don't like this diagram of it that much, because it doesn't show the horns. But it did. But most of them had horns on the altar. And this was a rendition that was made of an altar by Michelangelo. And this is part of the fresco in the Sistine Chapel. And so this is the altar that it is referring to. So you get an idea now what it looks like. But there's much more to understand other than just what it looked like. Why did Adonijah go and grab a hold of the horns of the altar? Why didn't he go and maybe grab the leg of the laver? The laver is a huge, I'll just call it a huge pot. It was very ornamental. And it was where the priests went to do their ceremonial washings before they went into the holy place. He could have gone over there and grabbed the leg of the laver, or he could have went and grabbed a post that held up the tent. Why is it the horns of the altar that's significant? Well, first of all, what was Adonijah trying to accomplish? What was he seeking? He was seeking forgiveness, because he knew that he had done wrong. And this was something that was customary. When someone had done something that was wrong, and they were afraid that they would maybe lose their life over it, they would run and they would grab hold of the horns of the altar, and then there would have to be a determination made about this particular incident. In Israel, when it was a theocracy, and even later, during the period of the kings, they had what was called cities of refuge. And this was similar to the horns of the altar. And I'll give you an example. The cities of refuge were designated places when a person committed a crime, for instance, what we would call manslaughter, and he would go to a city of refuge in order to be safe until there was a trial, until there was a determination to be made. You see, Israel had no prisons. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have any prisons? You say, well, how could a nation exist without prisons? Well, if someone stole something and it was discovered that they stole something and it was proven that they stole it, then the person who stole it would have to pay back what was stolen plus more. Sometimes it was twice or even more of what they stole, they'd have to pay back. You might say, well, what if they didn't have the money? What if they didn't have the substance to pay back? Then they became the slave of the person who they stole from until they worked it off. Wouldn't that be a good thing? And you might say, well, what about capital crimes? What if they committed murder or rape or something like that? Well, then they were just executed. Can you imagine how much money our country spends on prisons if it was handled this way? There was a prescribed thing for when the law was broken. But in Numbers chapter 35, let's go there for just a second. I'll read a little of this to you, and as we read, it'll give you a little bit better idea. So what I'm doing is I'm comparing the cities of refuge where someone would flee to be safe until a determination was made. I'm comparing that to the horns of the altar, which is where Adonijah went in order to be in a safe place till a determination could be made. So turn to Numbers chapter 35, verse 11. Numbers 35, verse 11. Then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge. You might underline that term. Now, this we're reading in Numbers chapter 35, starting with verse 11. Then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Now, the manslayer is a person who, let's say that you were in Israel and you were chopping wood, and your neighbor comes over and says, "Hi, neighbor, how you doing?" And you say, "I'm doing fine." And you came down with the axe, and the head came off and hit him right in the head and killed him, dead as a doornail. What would you do? Well, you would flee to a city of refuge, and then it would be determined whether it was considered murder with malice, whether you planned to do it, premeditated, or if it was an accident. Now, why would you have to flee? Because Israel had set up a system where if you fled to a city of refuge and it was determined that you were guilty, then there was a person called the Avenger of Blood. And that would be the blood kin. Usually it was the closest male to the one that was killed would execute judgment. And in Israel, you'd be stoned to death if that was the case. That's why you had to flee. Because when your neighbors heard that, let's say it was your brother, your neighbor had a brother living right next door to him, and he heard that his brother was killed, and he heard that you did it, he's going to be out. That's where we get the term, out for blood. And this was a legitimate thing. But the Avenger of Blood could not touch this person if he went to a city of refuge. It was against the law. In fact, if the Avenger of Blood went in there and grabbed this person anyway to extract judgment upon this person before there was a trial, then he would be guilty of murder and he would be put to death. So you had these cities of refuge, and when they went there, they were safe. And then, and by the way, it's all, I don't want you to read it now, but if you want to get more information on this, you can read the rest from Numbers chapter 35, verse 11, all the way through. And it gives you all the information. It says if a person lies in wait and kills someone, or is considered murder, he can still go to a city of refuge, and then there will be a trial held, and if they determine that this person was guilty, then the avenger of blood would execute him legitimately. So it was a safe haven. It was a safe place to go. So I didn't finish verse 12. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. That's referring to the avenger of blood. So the manslayer, he's not a murderer, he didn't do it on purpose, may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So he would stand before the congregation at a trial, and if he was found that it wasn't murder, then what he would do is stay in the city of refuge. That would be his penalty. Well, how long would he stay there? Well, he would stay there until the death of the high priest. Whenever that would be, then he could leave the city of refuge, and his price to society essentially would have been paid. Now, all this is explained. In fact, if you want further reading, you might jot down these verses on the cities of refuge. In Joshua chapter 20, verse 2 through 9, you have more information on the cities of refuge, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 67 and following. In fact, in those verses, it even says that there's going to be six cities of refuge that will be scattered out throughout Israel. I mean, you just couldn't have one, because if the city of refuge was 100 miles from where you were, you might not make it. So they scattered it out to where it would be convenient for someone to go to it. It even names the cities that were designated for that. So I'm giving you all this information so you will have a feel for what it meant to take hold of the horns of the altar. I was trying to consider why did Adonijah go to the altar and not just run to a city of refuge? Well, one possible reason is because it spells out in detail in these scriptures what the crime would be. It was described in detail that would allow you to go to a city of refuge and not be apprehended by the avenger of blood, which would be the next kin. And this is not on it. In other words, it didn't say, if you try to take over the kingdom and become king before the legitimate king dies and has appointed someone else, then you can go to a city of refuge. You understand? That wasn't there. It wasn't covered. So I think that probably that's why they had this custom of going to the altar and grabbing hold of these arms of it, because it kind of covered the things that were not covered in the cities of refuge. So it was essentially going to the same thing. So that's why he went to the altar and grabbed hold of the altar. But again, why was it the altar that he went to? And the answer is because the altar is very symbolic. Because what did they do on the altar? They would sacrifice animals. And what was the sacrificing of animals really pointing to? What did it illustrate? It illustrated when Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, was going to be sacrificed for your sins and for my sins. And because of that, we can have forgiveness of our sins. You see the symbolism. It's really, really great when you understand this. And I have to slow down and paint this picture, because if I just said he took hold of the horns of the altar and just went right on, it would just be a blur. It would mean nothing to you. But it had great significance. Now, I'm going to go even further, because last Sunday I brought out something that a lot of Christians don't understand. And it's somewhat of a sensitive issue, because many Christians are brought up thinking that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, at that point, all our sins are forgiven. This is a belief that a lot of people have. And I rained on your parade last Sunday. Because I essentially said, that just ain't so. I didn't say it in those words, but that's the gist of it. So I'm going to try to bring this out even more, because we're talking about forgiveness and we're talking about the atonement with regards to forgiveness. So this goes hand in hand. And I thought probably the best way to illustrate this, or to make sure that you understand it properly, is to ask you some questions. So I'm going to ask you some questions. They're going to be rhetorical questions. That means I don't want anybody to raise your hand and give me an answer. I don't want you to be saying, going like this, nodding yes or going no. Just, you know, just be like a poker. Well, the reason I say that is because I don't want you to give the wrong answer, and you're nodding like this, and the answer's like this, and I tell you, essentially, no, you're wrong, and then you're going to be embarrassed, and you're not going to hear what I'm saying, because you're going to think, oh no, everybody behind me saw that, I was shaking my head, and you're not going to get it. And that's the only reason I'm saying. Just play poker, just stay relaxed, and answer these questions in your own mind, though. The first one is this. Were our sins judged on the cross? Well, that should be an easy one, right? Of course they were judged on the cross. If you want a few scriptures for reference, you could go to Romans chapter 5, verse 18, that says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." That means justification to life is available to all men, because all of our sins were judged on the cross. Hebrews 10:12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he made one sacrifice. And that one sacrifice covered how many sins? I mean, not covered, but paid for how many sins? Some sins? All of our sins. Well, all of our sins are all sins for just some people. Well, we've got to answer for that too. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation," that means the satisfaction, "for our sins," that would be believers, "but not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid the price for sin. Not only for our sins, those who believe in Jesus Christ, but also for the sins of the entire world. That means that sin is no longer an issue. So now get ready for your second question. Are believers in Jesus Christ condemned for their sins? Now everybody ought to understand, well, of course not. And we have another scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, knowing that our sins, no one is condemned for their sins." No one, because we are in Christ Jesus. So, we go to the next question. Number 3. Are unbelievers condemned for their sins? These questions are going to get a little harder as we go. A lot of people would say, oh yes, don't unbelievers go to hell for their sins? Well, how could they, if Christ was condemned for everyone's sins, how could they go to hell for their sins? God would be unjust to condemn Christ and him and put the penalty for sin on him, and then turn around and say, okay, you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, but I'm also going to condemn you, and I'm also going to make you pay the penalty for that sin. Would that be just and fair? No, that'd be against the, it's called the law of double jeopardy. Christ took care of the sin issue with regards to penalty and payment. It was a judicial issue. So unbelievers are not condemned for their sins. So the next question that begs the question, then what are they condemned for? This one's so good you have to turn to it. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him, him is capitalized, and in context, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, says he who believes in him is not judged. Some translation says are not condemned. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not condemned, period. We understood that already. We know that we just answered the question that believers are not condemned. But it goes on to say, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Or it means has been condemned already. Notice it says it's happened already. He doesn't have to do something. He doesn't have to commit some sin or do anything in order to be condemned. He's condemned already. Why? Well, look at the rest of the verse. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name, that is the person, of the only begotten Son of God. So what have we seen in this? Jesus Christ paid the price for sin for all people. Believers are not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. He's in you. But even for the unbeliever, they're not condemned either. Not for their sin. What are they condemned for? Because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, they're condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, the next question. Now, think about this one in your own mind. Just don't jump to the conclusion. Were all sins forgiven on the cross? And the answer is no. And this is where a lot of people start vibrating. If all sins were forgiven on the cross, then unbelievers would have a relationship with God. Remember this. The cross is a judicial issue. And forgiveness has to do with a relationship. Unbelievers are not condemned for their sins, but their sins are not forgiven because they have no relationship with God. When they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged according to what? Their works, not their sins. Get that straight. You have to understand that. Christ took care of their sin issue. The penalty for sin has been paid. They're not condemned for their sins. They're condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why they're standing there. That's why they are resurrected in that resurrection rather than earlier, which we call the rapture. And we get that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's why they're there. But their sins were never forgiven. But they're not condemned for their sins, but they're not forgiven. Now, what about the believer? The next question. Did the cross give the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven? Yes. In other words, we can have a relationship with God. God paved the way. See, your sins cannot be forgiven until, first of all, they were taken care of, until the price had been paid. The price was paid by Christ on the cross. So now the door is open, and the invitation is given. Do you want a relationship with God? The only way to have a relationship with God is to go through the Son, to believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, at that point is when your sins are forgiven. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that's when a relationship with God is established. And all your sins at that point are forgiven. From that point, all the sins back in your whole history are forgiven. And God is just in doing that because they've already been paid for. But you have to desire a relationship with God. And when you want a relationship with God, then you believe in Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven. Can a believer, person who's done that, who wanted a relationship with God, can a believer be saved and he's related to God and still not have a relationship with God. How about that one? I'll say it again. Let's say you're a believer. You have established that, or he has, God has established a relationship with you, the sinner, with him, the perfect God. He's able to do that. The sin has been taken care of. The penalty, you wanted a relationship with God, and when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are then a son of God. You're related to God permanently. We call that positional truth. If you remember the top circle, I'm going to throw this up here real quick. I don't want y'all looking at all this. I've been using this during the week. I was teaching something else with this, but this will work. Here's the cross. When you believe in God, boom, you go up here into this top circle. You're in Christ. You have regeneration, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have God's own righteousness. You have eternal life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're positionally sanctified. That sets up the relationship. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, at that point, you're related to God from then on. Nothing that you can ever do can make you no longer a son of God, a child of God. That's permanent. But I'll go back to the question again that I asked because I hadn't answered it yet. Can a believer who is saved, and that relationship has been stated, or that relation, can he fail to have a relationship with God? And the answer is yes. In fact, that's where most believers are today. Their establishment of the relationship with God, and I'm going to explain this term in just a moment, was established the moment they believed in God, in Jesus Christ, they became a child of God, and that's permanent. But after that, something happens. I guess I can still use this one. Here you go. You're in the top circle. You're the son of God. Nothing there can change. But something else happens. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with fellowship. It has to do with a relationship on a temporary basis. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. That never changes, but you're in harmony with God. You have a relationship with Him. But the first time that you sin, that is broken. That relationship is injured, you could say. Now, when I say the relationship is broken, that doesn't mean that you're no longer a son. That's permanent. You see, here, this is where we have the trouble sometimes. The term relationship is used kind of loosely in our society. If you were I'll put it this way. I saw on a show one time, I don't know, one of those talk shows, and they had a father that the child had never seen. And after, I think this person was about 30 years old, and they brought the father and the son together, and they hadn't seen each other in 30 years. And that, you know, that was a very moving experience. And some would say, well, they always had a relationship together because they were kin. You know, they were blood kin. They had the genes passed down and so forth. But that's kind of a misnomer. It would be more accurate to say they have always been related, but they didn't have any fellowship or any relationship with each other. They didn't even know each other until that point in time. So you can be related to someone and not have a relationship with them. Isn't that so? I mean, most families can think of someone in that family that they're related to, but there's little, if any, relationship really going on. In other words, there's not fellowship. There's not harmony there. And that's what, after you believe in Jesus Christ and all of your past sins were forgiven up to that point, then it's up to you. Again, it's up to your volition whether you want to maintain a relationship with Jesus, with God or not. How is that done? Well, it's done through confession of sin. In other words, when you offend God by sinning, that temporal relationship with Him is broken. And it isn't until you are humble and acknowledge your sin that relationship, that harmony, that fellowship is again intact. And that's why I'm saying that for a believer, your sins are forgiven the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. All your past sins, it's a done deal. But after that, we have to use the mechanic that God has given us in 1 John 1:9 to maintain that relationship. not to continue to be related, we're always related, but to continue that relationship. And so, let me ask you this, as a believer, let's set up a scenario. Let's say that you came in here, and you sat down, and you rebounded. That's what we call it. You name your sins to God. If you have any unconfessed sins, that means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But I said something, or a thought popped in your mind. It could be worry. It could be anger. It could be a lot of other things. Can a mental attitude sin put you out of fellowship with God? Can it break the temporal relationship with God? Can it? Yes, it can. And so, I would ask you, in a state of carnality, if you are a believer in a state of carnality, and I would say you haven't confessed your sins yet, are the sins that you committed that you haven't confessed forgiven? What would you be forced to say? No, they're not. They're not forgiven until you take the remedy of 1 John 1:9. Let's go to 1 John because I want to show you something that sometimes is misconstrued, because there are certain terms that people use that they get mixed up thinking that all sins are forgiven on the cross. Now, 1 John is way over there, right towards the end of the Bible, right for just a few books before you get to Revelation. First John chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is this talking about? You heard it right in there. Fellowship. This is written to believers. This doesn't have anything to do with salvation. We're talking about that temporal relationship with God. And it's simply saying that if we walk in darkness, and even if we say we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness. And in other words, if we are living our life as a carnal believer, we're not interested in God, we're not interested in His Word, and we've been sinning and we haven't confessed those sins, and yet we allege that we have fellowship with God, this verse is saying, you're a liar. It's impossible to have fellowship with God and be in a condition of carnality, which means you've sinned and you haven't confessed that sin. You're not in fellowship with God. Now I'll ask you a question. Are you still a son of God? Yes. Are you still saved? Yes. You're still going to heaven? Yes. But you're out of fellowship. These verses have to do with fellowship. Now look at the next verse. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Underline that phrase. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, a lot of people will quote this verse and allege that on the cross all of your sins were forgiven, and they'll go to a verse like this and say, and where it says, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But what is this talking about? It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about that temporal relationship with God. You see, in verse 6 it says, if you walk in the darkness and say that you have fellowship with God, you're a liar. But if you walk in the light, He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. One another means between you and God. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses from all... Why? You see, I kept reading that. What does it mean? If a person is walking in fellowship, he's walking in the light, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, why does it add at the end this phrase that says, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin? You have to connect the verse prior to that one. It's saying when you walked in the dark, you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, you were in carnality. You might say that you have fellowship with God, that all is well, but it's not. You're a liar. You're just fooling yourself. But if you walk in the light, then you do have fellowship with God. And the reason it says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins is because you had to get from verse 7 to verse 8. Every time that you are walking in darkness, every time that you are in carnality, you have to do what verse 9 says, which we'll get to in just a second, in order to get back into fellowship with God. And that's why it says, when you are in fellowship with God, don't have any doubts. The blood of Christ. What is it? The blood of Christ is a representative analogy. It's talking about God's atonement, His sacrifice on the cross. It's talking about His spiritual death on the cross. That atonement, the blood is just a metaphor. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. So when you are walking in the light, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, don't worry about your sins. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sins. And when you name that sin, it's forgiven because of what Christ did. And so don't worry about it. That's essentially what this verse is saying. And then verse 9. If you don't know verse 9, where have you been? If we confess our sins, this is third class conditional clause, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's faithful to do it, He'll do it every time. And He's just. Why is He just to forgive us our sins? Just because we name it. Because it's already been paid for. God wants a relationship with us. Even after we're saved, we can go through life and never desire a relationship with God. And that's exactly what He allows us to do. And that's what most believers are doing. They don't even know how to have a relationship with God. Even the ones that are truly saved and are eternally related to God, they don't know or they don't desire to have a relationship with God. Does God force Himself on us? No. He desires a relationship with us. In fact, He's given us this mechanic, this device, the way that all we have to do when we sin is desire to have a relationship with God again. Can we have a relationship with God and keep on sinning? No. God's not going to lower His standard and say, well, I like you so much, you just go ahead and keep fornicating. That's all right with me. We'll just overlook it this time. Is He going to do that? No. If we want a relationship with God, we have to acknowledge our sin. And because of what Christ has done, boom, instantly, that relationship is restored. But if you don't desire a relationship with God, you don't care whether you sin or not, do you? You don't care if it offends God or not. And there's another problem here. A lot of people don't ever have a relationship with God, even after they're saved, because of ignorance. You know how a lot of people try to have a relationship with God? They're pretty well, I guess it's just in our conscience, we know that when we sin, that we've offended God. But rather than understanding that God's connection with us is grace based on what Christ has done, instead of just taking the remedy for post-salvational sins that we find here in 1 John 1:9, they're going to do it another way. They're going to do it their way. You have people that are crawling on naked knees up cobblestones and up these cathedrals and everything. What are they trying to do? They're trying to restore their relationship with God, but they're doing it in ignorance. Is that the remedy? Do you find anywhere in here? Well, if you push a peanut down 290 for 100 yards with your nose, well, that's good enough. And your relationship is going to be restored. You don't find anything like that. But people, because of ignorance, and it's arrogance also, ignorance and arrogance are married. But because of ignorance, they'll never have a relationship with God. Does that mean that they won't be in heaven? No, not if they believe in Jesus Christ. Because that established the first time a connection and a relationship with God. But the first time they sin, if they're not instructed with regards to the forgiveness and how it is acquired, then they'll go on doing penance and all. Did somebody hit a button? I hope that's not mine. Can you see any lights? At least it's not me. I'll tell you what, Satan tries to get a wedge in there any way he can. Just when you're getting down to it, he's got to throw some flying ointment there. So all this has to do, and all this came from the horns of the altar. They understood that, and there's myriad of illustrations in the Bible of people who had to seek forgiveness of sins after they were saved. A good illustration, you don't have to turn to it for the sake of time, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, is the culmination of a situation that David refused to face. Nathan, again, the guy of the hour that came to David later on in his life that essentially saved the day. Much earlier, Nathan went to David. Now remember, David, what I love about David is I can identify him with him so well. Sometimes he was up here real close to the Lord, and sometimes he was just dropped right out of sight. And he had dropped out of sight to the degree that David, as a believer, committed murder and some would say rape, forced himself on Bathsheba. He committed horrible crimes and didn't take responsibility for it. And so Nathan went to David after a period of time, and he gave the scenario about the little lamb. The rich guy had 1,000 lambs, sheep, and this one guy had only one little one, and he lived with it and cared for it, and it slept with him, and it was like a child, like a wife to him. He just loved it so. And the rich man demanded that when there was a feast, that man's lamb be slaughtered for the feast. Now, this is the scenario, I'm just paraphrasing, that he gave to David. And David said, "That man shall surely be put to death." And boy, Nathan said, "You are the man." And when he said that, it clicked in David's mind, and he knew what he had done. And he acknowledged his sin to God. "I have sinned before the Lord." And in that verse, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, it says that Nathan said, "You shall not die. The Lord has taken away your sin." What does that mean, taken away? His sin was forgiven. When was it forgiven? When he acknowledged it. Was David already a believer? Of course he was. But for him to have a relationship with God again, he had to do something. He had to acknowledge his sin. Now, to get back to this animal situation, in the old Mosaic law economy, when a person sinned, they had to go to the tabernacle or go to the temple. The tabernacle was a mobile temple. And they would go and they would take an animal, and they, on this altar that I was showing you, they would put that lamb up there, and I've already told you how they put their hand on the head of that animal, and they would name their sins, and then they would slit the throat of that animal. He would die. And that was pointing towards Christ taking care of the sin issue. Now we're talking about believers. Was that sin forgiven before they did that? No, they had to acknowledge it. They had to take responsibility for it. You see, they weren't priests. Now let's move forward all right into the current times. Are you a priest? Yes. How about you ladies? Are y'all priests? Yes. Were there lady priests in the Mosaic law? No. But you're a priest. Why? Because you are in Christ. You're part of the royal family of God. You're in the church age economy. And that's why we don't have to go to priests and take haul an animal up there and go through all this. Because we can go directly to God because we are our own priest. We go through our high priest, which is Jesus Christ. Every time that you pray and you end that prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, it's saying, "I'm going through the right protocol. I have the right chain of command. I'm going through Jesus Christ." And that's all we have to do. But just as they were not forgiven until they acknowledged their sin, and they had to go through this ceremony. We don't have to go through the ceremony because we're our own priests. But our sins are not forgiven as believers. I'm talking about post-salvational sins until we acknowledge them to God. There's another verse. See, that's why you have to take in context what's being said. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, is all about fellowship. It's about naming what it's talking about, our post-salvational sins, breaking that relationship with God. It even says, if you're going to go on living your life and you want to live in sin, fine, you can do it. But don't claim that you are in fellowship with God and do it. Are there believers that do that? Now, don't get off course and think, yeah, I know one in particular one. We don't want to dwell on those things. I'm just demonstrating a point. So these post-salvational sins are held, or we are held in check with regards to our relationship, our temporal relationship with God, until we name them. I spent all this time. Boy, do I have some good things. I didn't get to what all I've been studying for as of late. Before I end, I'm just about to end, but I'm going to tell you the next phrase we're going to deal with. What phrase did we hone in on today? Horns of the altar. When you hear that phrase, or you see it again in Scripture, is it going to mean more to you now? Now that you understand the symbolism behind this and why Adonijah went and took hold of the horns of the altar? And by the way, Solomon is sometimes in a type of Christ in what he does. And he forgave Adonijah, even though he didn't have to. But did put a provision in there. He says, I'm not going to take your life as long as you behave yourself. And that's essentially what God does to us at the cross. When we believe in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven from that point on. We can't be condemned for them. But he's saying essentially, now behave yourself. If all of our sins were forgiven on the cross, as believers, we wouldn't have 1 John 1:9. There would be no reason for it, because they would already be forgiven. There would be, and it just would be incongruous. It just wouldn't fit. Because God cannot have fellowship, have anything to do with sin. And when we sin, it breaks that harmony, fellowship, relationship. And we have to use the mechanic that He has given us in order to regain that relationship and get back on course. I told you that I was going to tell you the next phrase we're going to deal with, and I guess I better do it so y'all will think I have some credibility up here. Turn to 1 Kings again. I don't know where you are right now. 1 Kings chapter 1. chapter 1, but it's actually in chapter 2. As David's time drew near, time to die, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. He's saying, be a man. That's where we're going next time. Another one of those phrases. What does it mean? What did David mean when he told Solomon to be a man? We're going to look into that to see what he meant. And what does it really mean to be a man? I'll just give you a preview. One phrase. All men are males, but not all males are men. We're going to start with that. While you're in 1 Kings... Go to 52, verse 52. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 1. 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, and go to let's go to verse 51. Now it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So he wasn't going to budge from those horns of the altar until Solomon said, Okay, I'm not going to kill you. And so verse 52, Solomon said, If he is a worthy man, not one of the hairs of his head shall fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent and they brought him down from the altar. In other words, Solomon sent an emissary. He said, go get Adonijah and haul that bird up here because I need to talk to him. You're going to have to take a crowbar to pry him off of that altar, but tell him it's okay, come up here and I'm going to talk to him. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Just say, go home. There's so much symbolism, I don't have time to go through it all at this point. But here, Adonijah was going to exalt himself. He thought he was so much better than Solomon was. But the main thing, the whole issue in this, he was going against God. And this is what happens every single time when someone tries to exalt themselves rather than waiting on God to promote them. And when they go against God, they're going to wind up in the same position as Adonijah did. And where was it? Face first, spread eagle on the ground before Solomon, who he thought he was so much better than. We don't want to go against God. And we want to put these pieces together. And I spent so much of this time so that you will understand something about God's character and understand that it doesn't take away from the cross to say that all your sins were not forgiven on the cross. Forgiveness has to do with a relationship. If you don't want a relationship with God, then He won't force it on you and your sins will never be forgiven. But the instant that you want a relationship with God, even as an unbeliever, you go through faith alone and Christ alone, it establishes that relationship. And then even after that, it's up to you. Do you want to grow and have a close relationship with the maker of the entire universe? Or you just want to do it your way? He'll let you. But even when you stray, He's got the grace for you to come right back to Him and rely on Him and be exposed to all of His blessings. Well, that's all we have for today. Sunday we'll pick it up and we're going to find out, what does it mean to be a man? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can focus upon Your Word that is so solid and it straightens out all the confusion. Your Word is precise. You expect us to search it out, that we are to soak in the Scriptures. And in doing so, we eliminate confusion, we refresh ourselves, and then we are able to reflect Your glory. We thank You for all of these things, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.